last Sunday in this series of messages concerning the names of God, we began to look at the compounded names of God, the hyphenated names of God that are primarily centered in the name Yahweh. There are many names for God, and we're looking at Old Testament names, the Old Testament written in Hebrew. And so we find this word Yahweh, and God has revealed himself as Yahweh, desiring a relationship with his people. So we see the word Yahweh and then these other words that are added to those names. Last week, if you remember, we studied Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides. As we saw Isaac, as he was going to be sacrificed by his father Abraham, and God interrupted that moment, and God provided the lamb, which was a foreshadow, a type of Christ, Isaac, as well as the lamb that was provided, the Lamb of God who would die on the cross. And then we saw the name Yahweh Rophe. Sometimes that's pronounced Rapha, which means the God who heals. And it's interesting that of all the events that happened, remember, these names of God, these compounded names of God, happened primarily with events in the life of Israel. There was a moment and this name was given. And it's not used anywhere else in the Scripture. And so we find that when God reveals himself as the God who heals, he did not heal a person at that moment. That was not the way he revealed himself, but it was the children of Israel who had come across the Red Sea. They're beginning their journey. They had not had water for 3 days. And they come to this pool, these pools of water that are bitter, and God heals the waters. And now we find God says that to Moses that this is the name Yahweh Rophe, the God who heals. And what God was pointing to is that God does heal people physically, but he's more desiring of healing the bitter pools of our hearts. The soul of a man needs to be healed. And again, a foreshadow of Christ when God tells Moses, take that tree and place it in the water, and the water will become healed. And we find that the tree, the cross of Christ, when it's placed into the bitter pools of our hearts, that he heals us. Today, we're going to look at two more names. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Great story in the life of Israel and how God speaks to us and reveals his name to us today. Exodus chapter 17. Let me kind of give the context. They've crossed the Red Sea. They built an altar to commemorate that moment. They go for 3 days without water, and God provides them this water. Then they are at an experience where at Rephidim, they murmur to God because there is no food, and God provides for them manna, food from heaven. So when they came to Rephidim, there was no water as well. It's interesting, they forgot that God had given them water. He healed the bitter pools of water, but here they are complaining about no water. And Moses takes his rod or his staff and he strikes a rock, all right? And water comes forth. Now with that, we're at Rephidim again, and let's read the text. Chapter 17, verse 8. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, but whenever he put his hand down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew weary or grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. He said, "Indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." All right, so here we find that the children of Israel, they're on this journey, and they come to the wilderness of Sin. They murmur against God. He provides the food. Then he comes to Rephidim, which is the place of this story. But before this story, they have no water. He strikes the rock with the same staff, and water comes forth. Now, this rock is significant because Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Israel drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Again, that's why it's important to see the holistic part of God's story, in that the whole story of the Old Testament and New Testament is about Jesus Christ. He's picturing Christ. This rock is, again, a foreshadow of Christ being the living water. "He who drinks of me," Jesus said, "will never thirst again." So that's why he gives that illustration. Now the Amalekites, the Bible says, at Rephidim came and fought against Israel. Now who are these Amalekites? Very interesting. The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. In other words, they were direct descendants of Isaac. And what do you have here? You have the Hatfields and McCoys. You have a clan feudal system. And the Amalekites, as we read in the scripture, they were very numerous and they were very powerful, and they were always at war with Israel and their kin to each other. And so you have this constant fighting that's taking place, and they're a nemesis to them. Centuries later, God would tell King Saul to kill all the Amalekites and don't let any of them live. Well, Saul decided to let some of them live, and he regretted it. Because what we find is that his failure to do so cost him his own death. He was fighting the Philistines, and he was out at the valley of Mount Gilboa, and there he was wounded by the Philistines. He did not want to be captured, and he asked one of the young men in his own army to help him so that Saul would fall on his own sword and die. That's at the end of 1 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find that the way it looks from the scripture is that when he fell on his sword, he was still alive. And he asked a young boy who came onto the field, as it was often they would run through and try to steal things from the dead bodies, that Saul sees this young boy, and he asked this boy to run his sword through him and to kill him, which he does. And guess who this young boy was? An Amalekite. He was one of his own descendants who killed King Saul. Now here in our story, the Amalekites are living near Rephidim, and they attack Israel. Moses stands on a hill, and with the staff of God in his hands, he lifts his hands up with the staff, and there he's holding this rod. The rod of God, the staff of God, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. As Moses parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel crossed on dry land into the wilderness. We also find this same rod or staff he strikes the rock with, and now he lifts this hand up with this rod. Now, what is this rod or this staff or banner as it's translated? It's the same word. Well, it's not a flag. You've probably seen war movies with the Romans, and they would have this staff, a standard is another word, this banner, and they would have flags, and it was a way of communicating to the troops. Well, in this part of history, it was not a flag. They would take a shiny ornament and put it on the pole, on the staff, and they would put it positionally so that those who were in battle could see, and it was a way of communicating. Do we advance? Do we retreat? Do we go a different direction? And so here we find that there is this staff of God that is held up so that Israel could see that God is there. When they looked at the standard, when they looked at the banner, they knew that God's presence was there and God's power was there. The Amalekites represent the evil forces of the world. They were evil against Israel, and they would be a constant evil for all generations. Notice Exodus 17, 16, the last verse. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. And we're still at conflict today, not with the Amaleks per se, but they represent the spiritual forces that are still oppressing the church, fighting against the church as we're advancing the kingdom of God. That's why Paul writes In Ephesians 6:12, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood." Your battle is not with people. It's not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. And so we find this battle that the church is still in today as, again, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that this would take place from generation to generation. Now, I want you to notice that there is a striking contrast between what happened at the Red Sea with this staff and with God and with this battle here with Israel and the Amalekites. At the Red Sea, remember what God said. Pharaoh's army is chasing Israel, and they end up at the shore of the Red Sea. Mountains to the right and to the left. The army's coming, and they're looking at the Red Sea. And what does God say? God says, "Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation He will provide for you today." Moses holds up the staff, the banner. The sea parts, and they cross on dry land. Now, what God was showing is that salvation is in God alone. The children of Israel could do nothing for their own salvation. It was not by anything that they could do, their own personhood. They could not do anything that would provide salvation. It was in God alone. But listen, once having been delivered, they had to fight the battle. They had to fight the fight. And so we see that once they come into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land, though delivered, they're still fighting one battle after another after another. And it is not now in this battle, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Y'all just sit back and watch me come through and take care of everything. That's not going to happen until Armageddon. That'll be the next time that that happens. Well, there's really not a battle at Armageddon. All the forces, all the armies of the world will meet there. And just as the battle is beginning, Jesus Christ comes and takes care of everything. A lot to say about that, but let me move on. So Moses says to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek." He didn't say stand still and watch it happen. He said get the troops ready. We're in the battle. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved to works, to do works. Works do not produce our salvation. Works are evidence of our salvation. The person who's trying to do works to get to heaven never has the assurance that they're going to get to heaven. That's why 1 John 5:13, "These things were written, the Bible is written, that you may know you have eternal life." You can't know, you can't have any assurance of eternal life because you don't know the threshold of how many works have I done that are enough for me to enter into heaven. You have no guarantee of that. And so if you're depending on what you can do, you're not going to make it because you can't do anything about your sin nature. God alone has provided that salvation. But for those of us who are believers, we're fighting the fight. We're in the fight of faith. We're fight the good fight, as Paul would say. And so we just can't sit back, but we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And that's why so many Christians, so many churches are living defeated lives and defeated churches because they don't see it as a spiritual battle. They get caught up in the people part of it and don't see the bigger picture that we're fighting the enemy, who is Satan. It's not anybody else. So at Rephidim, the people must fight the good fight. And we're told in Jude 3 to contend for the faith. I think we often get contend and contention mixed up. We're not to be at contention with one another as the body of Christ. We're to be one man. This is what this is illustrating. It's a man in the boxing ring. That's how this word was used, contend. And so all of us together are contending as one man for the faith, fighting the battle. So we're to be the good soldiers of Jesus Christ, willing to endure the battles. And again, that's why Paul says, put on the armor of God. So we can't wage war in our strength alone. Now I want you to notice that when Moses' arms grew weary, his hands lowered, and the Amalekites would prevail. The rod, or the symbol, was a symbol, a pledge that God was there. They would look on this hill, they would see the banner, the rod that Moses would hold up, and they would be assured in the struggle that God was with them and God would prevail. The evil forces were powerful, but they could be defeated with God's strength. Now, this is something Israel often experienced, and they often forgot. Remember that at one point, God said, all right, I want you to take 12 men as spies and go into the promised land, go into Canaan, and then come back and give a report. So the 12 go in, and they see the land, they come back, and Joshua and Caleb say, let's go take the land. We can do this. 10 of the spies, Israelites, say, man, there are giants in the land. We're going to get wiped out. There's no way we can take possession of this land. And because of their disobedience, they decide not to go in. God says, no one in Israel is going to go into the promised land except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. That's why for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. They all died off, and then they had a new generation, probably a couple of million again, who went into the promised land. Not even Moses was able to go. But those two go in. Now, Israel repents of that sin. And they say, you're right, God. We want the promised land. So they decide to go into the promised land on their own. And as a result, Moses tells them, don't go because the Lord is not among you. They persisted. They went in. And guess who defeated them? The Amalekites. They were there waiting and ready and defeated them. So we have to rely on God's presence for our victory in battles. Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. Now the rod in Moses' hand was only a symbol, but an altar was built and it was named, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi. Isaiah predicted a future banner. Isaiah 11:10, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The root of Jesse is Jesus Christ, who was the banner of redemption. Remember, when Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, a bronze snake was put on a pole, on a banner. And Moses said that when you lift up that banner, that pole, when you lift up the snake that's on the pole, and Israel looks at it, those who've bitten by snakes will be healed. And what do we find Jesus telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole, on a banner, on a cross. The whole idea of the banner, God is our banner, is that on a cross, on a hill, Jesus Christ died for us. He alone is our banner of salvation, and He alone is our banner of warfare. That means we're still in it, and He's still with us, and He gives us the strength. John 16:33, Jesus said, you will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. 1 John 5, John writes, this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? We are more than victorious through Him who loved us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to also see a picture here of the cross, in that Moses' hands are tired, they're coming down, and Aaron is on one side, and Hur is on the other. They hold up his hands, they're stretched out, and as the Israelites look, they see three men on a hill. And they see the rod lifted up. Little did they know that it would be a picture of one who would also be stretched out on a tree, his hands stretched, nailed to a cross. And those who look would see three crosses, three men, one in the center, the banner of God, our redemption, our Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's look at the next name. All right? Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 23. We'll move quickly through this one. Psalm chapter 23. Now here we find that this is not an event, but this is a name that God gives, and it's a very special name. It's a special name to all those who are believers in Christ, those who are followers of Christ. So let me read the passage, just a few verses actually, only six verses in this chapter, and let's notice what God teaches us about His name. Here He begins, Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. There is nothing I lack. He lets me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He renews my life. He leads me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. Now here we find this very familiar psalm of David. Perhaps it was written in the latter years of David, this great shepherd king. Again, a type, a foreshadow of another shepherd, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. We find that David, as we think about what he experienced in writing this, about God being his shepherd, he'd gone through a life of faith, but with many, many trials. Some of that was very stormy when Saul was chasing him. Remember, Saul was king, but did not have the anointing. David was not king, but had the anointing and would soon become king. Saul knew about that. And so he's hunting him down, hunting David down. He's after his life. There were many years of rebellion and war. Even his own children, Absalom, would turn against David. Very sad years. David, I'm sure, was reminded of his own sin and sorrow. For those who don't know the story, David was king. His men were at battle. He was not where he was supposed to be, which is the moral of the story. He was at home, and he went outside, out of his balcony, and saw Bathsheba. And there, he had an adulterous relationship with her. They conceived a child. And when that was known, then David tried to have her husband, Uriah, killed. He put him on the front line of the battle. He had the commander put him there, and he eventually was killed. Nathan the prophet came to him, tells the story, a very great story. And David said, that man ought to be killed for what he did. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And so out of that, he understands God as his shepherd. So much so that the New Testament commentary, Peter's sermon, Peter says that David was a man who did all the will of God, who was a man after God's own heart. Showing that God is a merciful God, he's a forgiving God, he's a God of a second chance. And the testimony of David's life at the end was that he was a godly man who did the will of God. But I'm sure, thinking about that part of his life, he reflects upon God being there for him, that God's goodness and presence was very powerful in his life. He recalls his childhood job, shepherding his father's sheep. And through that, he used the analogy of an intimate relationship between him and God. He can look ahead and confidently say, only God's goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. Well, what about this word shepherd? Well, primarily it means to tend or to feed a flock as a shepherd would his flock. It's used figuratively in the scripture in several ways, one of a king and his people. The tribes of Israel said to David in 2 Samuel, the Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. It's used between a priest or a prophet and Israel. God said in Jeremiah 3, I will give you shepherds who are loyal to me, and they will shepherd you with knowledge and skill. God condemns false shepherds in Ezekiel 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? The word shepherd is used with regard to judgment in Ezekiel 34. I will shepherd with justice. It's also translated companion or friend, expressing the intimacy of those who share life together. Exodus 33:11, the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his rohi, as a friend, an intimate relationship. It is the name Yahweh Rohi that this relationship finds its highest, most intimate expression. for God is the shepherd of his people. Remember, Elohim means creator or sovereign. Yahweh is the self-existent one who reveals himself in a personal way, desiring a covenant relationship. El Shaddai means God Almighty. He's sufficient. He satisfies. Adonai means that he is our master. That's the word Lord, all small case in the scripture. He is the master of our lives. Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides the sacrificial lamb. Yahweh Rophe, our healer. Yahweh Nisi, as we just learned, our victory, the banner who gives us victory. Yahweh Emkadesh, the God who sanctifies, the God who sets apart his people for himself and for service. Yahweh Shalom, the God of our peace. Yahweh Tzidkenu, our righteousness. Again, foreshadowing the righteousness of Christ. But none of these names compare to the name, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 78, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. He brought him from tending ewes to be shepherd over his people, Jacob, over Israel, his inheritance. He shepherded them with a pure heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Isaiah 40:11, he protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and he carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. Isaiah 53, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him, Christ, for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. As the shepherd, he goes before us and prepares the way. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He leads us into the green pastures of his word. He feeds us as the true bread of life. He guides us into the right paths. We are assured of his continued presence. He leads us by day and is the door of the sheep by night. He protects the flock. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. We are in the protection of his table spread before us, even in the presence of our enemies. He knows every one of his sheep by name. He knows the particular need of each one of us. He knows our weaknesses. The question is, do we know him? Do we hear his voice? Do we follow him? When we're weary and wounded, he will anoint our head and heal our wounds. Ezekiel 34, I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak. Yahweh Rohi is not only the shepherd for his people, notice, he is the Rohi, he is the shepherd for me. He is my shepherd, David says. Of all the names of God in the Old Testament, none is more beautifully pictured and personified in the New Testament as the name of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd that goes after the one lost sheep in Luke 15. The announcement of his birth was first announced to the shepherds, and the last words that are recorded of him talking to Peter, telling him to what? To feed and attend his flock. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. Ezekiel 34, for this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock. I will look for them. I will rescue them. I will tend them with good pasture. There they will lie down. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak. His shepherded heart was melted with compassion in the New Testament when he saw people like sheep without a shepherd. Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He was qualified to be our good shepherd because he became the lamb and understood our need. Hebrews 2:18, for since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who were tested. Hebrews 4, where we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Whether suffering, sorrows, or trials we face, his goodness, his faithful love, his mercy will follow us. And the promise, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is the God who is there for you. There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, God is not my banner. He's not the one I look to. in times of trouble. And I want to encourage you this morning that you can look to a hill 2,000 years ago and see there on that mountain a cross, a banner, Jesus Christ, who desires to bring healing to your life. He provides the way for you to know God. And He can also be your shepherd, the one who will care for you, who will tend for you, who will encourage you, who will love you. Listen, no one will love you like the Lord Jesus. No one. And you need that love today. You need that help, that strength, that power in your life. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ. And I need to do that. I've looked to other things, other people, to satisfy that deep longing in my heart to be loved and fulfilled, but none will satisfy. Well, I have good news for you today. Christ will satisfy that longing. You'll never drink from anything else again other than Christ. And He's the one who provided the way to take care of your sin problem. No one else has done that. No other faith has done that. No other world religion has done that. No other leader of another religion has done that. Only one person has died in order to take care of the sin nature that we possess that separates us from God, and that's Jesus Christ. And you can know Him today. You can have your sin forgiven, your relationship with God restored. There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but I'm that lost sheep. I need to come home. You're not where you should be spiritually. You know the answer. You know what you need to do. And it's a matter of turning back to the Lord, coming home. And listen, He's waiting, arms open wide, to receive you. He won't force Himself on you. He's waiting for you to come. There might be others of you God is leading to become part of our church family, to be here with the people who love each other, who are here to help each other. We're contending as one man for the faith. And we want you to be a part of what God's doing here as we grow in Christ and as we help others know about Christ and grow in their relationship with Him. So we invite you to come if God's leading you to do so today. There might be others who just need to come and pray to talk with somebody. In fact, you may not even know what to say or do, but we'll help you this morning do that. Father, thank You for speaking to our hearts, revealing Yourself to us. And it is true, Lord, the greater that we know You, the greater joy that we have of You. And so I pray that You'll help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.